Did you celebrate Back to the Future Day this week? All right, those of you who did, because it's all a few hands, just hang in there with me while I explain to those who may not have celebrated that Back to the Future was a film released by Universal Studios back in 1985, back when I had significantly less belly and significantly more hair. I was about 5 or 6 when the film came out. Roughly. But I still remember, do you not still remember that opening scene where Marty McFly, you know, fires up his amplifiers with enough electrical juice to light up Kauffman Stadium? I mean, do you remember that? The buzz of the amplifiers as he turns. Is that not sweet? And then he strikes that opening chord like about at the volume of a 747 taking off right in your ears. It's like worship team rehearsal until I get Pastor Blaine calmed down. It's just, it was great. It was great. The film resulted in 2 sequels, Back to the Future 2 and Back to the Future 3. Sounds like they had their best people working on naming those, right? And in one of those, Back to the Future 2, Marty McFly time travels forward to October 21st, 2015, and we finally arrived now at October 21st, 2015 this week. So in case you like were sleeping in all week or something, judging from Facebook and media and whatnot, lots of conversations about how, you know, just how much that particular sequel released in 1989 got right about what things would be like some 26 years later. Why the interest? Well, number one, it's just fun, right? Fun to figure out how close the script writers might have gotten to trying to predict things with accuracy, and some people thought they were really on to something. They predicted the Cubs winning the World Series, and until that day, they were actually in the series until they got swept by the Mets in 4. Here's your shouting opportunity just while we're here. Go Royals. Most excitement we'll get all morning out of you. Some of y'all need to get saved, right? All right. So people wanted to talk about it because it was fun, but people also wanted to talk about it because it was future. Who doesn't like to think about the future? Who doesn't like to imagine the future? I hinted at this a minute ago, but in case you missed it, I was joking about being 5 or 6 when the film came out. I turned 55 years old this week. Yeah. Glad to have made it this far. I cannot wait to shop at Country Harvest on Thursdays now, right? I've got a story I could tell you, but I'll save it for another day, but I can't wait to order a senior coffee at McDonald's. Yeah, all right, good. I am so old that it occurred to me this week that I am old enough to reminisce about long ago imagining future dates that are now in the distant past. Do you follow all that? You might be old if you can remember not being able to imagine what things were going to be like in the unfathomably future year of 82,000. Even though I've aged a little bit, I still like to imagine the future. And who doesn't? Who doesn't like to imagine the future? And no one more than Christians, right? I mean, if Christians, Christ followers, are about anything at all, we are surely about over-the-top, hope-filled optimism regarding the future. Am I right about it? I am right about it if you're a real Christian. What's that for? My wife is hissing me now. I'm messing with you a little bit there. Partly because I know that many of you are concerned about the future. But the fact is, listen to me, the fact is, properly understood, the answer to that question, nobody's more optimistic about the future, nobody is more positively faith-filled and future-focused than believers, right? The answer to that question is a bold, unequivocal, unambiguous yes. So we continue walking our way through this renewal of foundational convictions regarding the authority of Scripture and the person of Jesus Christ and the experience of the Spirit and the delight of prayer and the priority of the church and today the promise of the future. I just want to begin by reminding you of something that happened 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus the Nazarene, something that locked an affirming positive answer about the future into the hearts of believers in a way that still bears fruit today, at least in a way that still ought to make us say, I am excited for, I am optimistic about my future, about the future, specifically as Luke records it in one of these post-resurrection conversations we've talked about. Jesus busy talking with his disciples about the kingdom. His disciples gathered around him, Acts chapter 1, and asked, well, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, none your business. It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to all the ends of the earth. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Wow, would you have liked to have been there for that? They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, I bet they were, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Why are you just standing there with your hands in your pockets staring at the cumulus nimbi or whatever they are up there, right? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And friends, those words from those angelic beings have fixed the attention of believers firmly on the future, have established the hope of believers firmly in the future from that moment through the century since, right into these moments that we are sharing here together this morning. If there ever were a people who had a reason to joyfully anticipate the future, to have hope for it, and to find hope in it, indeed to dare, informed by the scriptures, to imagine it, to dream about it, to let future realities shape present attitudes and present actions and present realities, it is those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus the Christ, the resurrected one, the exalted one, and the returning one, because this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back. Everybody just say those three words with me. Come on. Will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. We're not so much about back to the future then as we are about forward into the future, forward into this always being made new future that is ours in Jesus Christ. It is a theme that is celebrated by the people of God, a joy-filled conviction that many of you know well and have heard celebrated again and again. We wait, Titus says. There's a book that doesn't get too much attention from the New Testament, but it's worth reading. We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Believers operate with a conviction that history is headed somewhere, that we are not just running laps in some cosmic hamster cage, that we are not just pawns in some endless repetitive cycle of history, but rather that while there may well be a cyclical nature to some of what we know of human history, and while there may well be an ebb and a flow to human events, rather when all is said and done, the finished picture, the final completed tapestry of human history will show that we have not just been meandering through time in a pointless charade, but that history itself is marching inevitably and unstoppably toward the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In short, that Jesus is coming again. This is a promise for our future that pulls us forward in Christ. Did you know, I know this from my many years on the sea. Did you know that an anchor can be used not only to hold a ship secure, but also to move a ship safely forward? I've hardly ever been on the sea in my life, but I did read that in difficult waters, the anchor to a ship can be set out ahead, set where the captain wants the ship to go. I don't know how they do that. Do they send it out in a dinghy? Do they get some really burly sailors to wind up? I don't know how they get that done. But the point is, you set the ship's anchor not where the ship is, but where you want the ship to be. And you use the anchor then to navigate the ship to that point. Friend, the promise of our future does that for us. Hebrews says we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It is out there, this promise of the return of Jesus Christ. It is ahead of us, and rightly understood, it draws us in the right direction. It is like the coveted medallion in the Pirates of the Caribbean. Can you say amen for a great scriptural theme? R, can you say R, man? Yeah, there you are. Royals and pirates, that's what you guys are about, right? You remember when Pintle is that hapless deckhand is tracking down Elizabeth Swann, and she's hiding in the closet, and she's got that medallion on, and what does he say? He says, the goal, it calls to us, right? If I can just go there, so it is with the return, the promise of the return of Jesus Christ. And it's not hello, poppet. It's welcome back, King. Some of you know what it's like to have a date on your calendar, a promise in your future that pulls you forward. January 28th, 2016. Can you say amen? You're saying amen because that's the due date of my daughter's first child, my grandchild. Hallelujah. I'm not even thinking about Christmas at my house. We're looking to January, right? I mean, in the spirit of grandpahood, I have already spent money I don't have in anticipation of the grandbaby I will have. Hallelujah. Some of you are anticipating perhaps a wedding date or a retirement date or a we're debt-free date, right? Friend, we have a blessed hope date. We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that belong to him, that are his very own, eager to do what is good. We are confident that this same Jesus who has been taken from us into heaven will come back in the same way we have seen him go into heaven, and our promised future shapes our present realities. Because we know what's in store, because of what we are anticipating, we see our lives differently. We live our lives differently. That is true for a wedding. That's true for a grandchild. That's true for a debt-free date. And it is true for those who have been captured by the promise of a blessed hope. As you might imagine, there is so much I'd like to say about this. And most of it I'll say, but some of it I'll cut out. All right? Just because of time, I'm just going to give you one verse here. But I'm telling you that being captured by the promise of your future will transform the realities of your present. The verse that directly precedes the verse we've just been reading from Titus is the verse I want to reference, but of course I'll make 3 days worth of comments getting there. All right? Titus chapter 2. Lists all kinds of what I'm going to call this morning hope appropriate behaviors. Behaviors befitting those who have a blessed hope. Titus says, older men, Be temperate, be respectable, be self-controlled, be sound in faith and love and endurance. And older women, reverent, not slanderers, not addicted to much wine, but rather teaching what is good. Specifically, he says, teaching the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Young men, self-controlled, even slaves get exhorted to be subject to their masters, so that, here's the purpose, so that in every way we may make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Here's the one verse I want to read. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. We're talking about hope, appropriate behaviors, behaviors befitting those who have been captured by this blessed hope, the promise of our future. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, and it, this hope we have of redemption in Christ, the promise of his appearing, the promise of his return, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Knowing our future transforms our present. We live differently today when we're confident about tomorrow. It's a promise for our future that pulls us forward in Christ. And our promised future shapes our present realities. What we think, what we do, even how we process, understand the circumstances of our lives and the events of our days and of our world. We view it all differently because we are confident of Jesus' return, and therefore we are confident that he is already working in all of history, even in the day-to-day of my days, even in the day-to-day of your days. Because we know that history is headed towards this climactic moment, we know that God is working even in my life and your life to accomplish through us and in us his divine purpose for all of the ages. Now, with that hope in mind, let me chase one other thing with you just for a minute. I just say that our promised future is given by God, and he gets to say what it is. And I get it. That's kind of a duh statement. Duh. Brilliant, Pastor. But I say that because over the last few years, and if you've been listening to me preach for more than just a few months, you know that I feel like I've had kind of some real aha moments, almost some duh moments. Why didn't I see that before in this regard over the last few years? And I've come to conclude that what I've often heard preached about our future, or perhaps what I've often seen more typically assumed when anyone talks about or teaches on or preaches about our promised future in Christ, just isn't always aligned with what a more careful reading of the scriptures would reveal. What we typically presume, what we've accepted sort of as the baseline for our promised future in Christ, is a bit incomplete and maybe even a bit off target, not always on dead center. Christians spend a lot of time wanting to help people get to heaven. We talk about pearly gates, we talk about streets of gold as if they belong to a place up there somewhere that we get to when we die, or that we escape to when Jesus returns, whichever comes first. We even talk about this earth and what we do on it and what we do with it as if it doesn't really matter all that much, because we say it's all going up in flames anyway. We quote 2 Peter chapter 3 somewhat selectively. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. Seeing that everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? And we just hope to get on the evac ship out of here, you know, before planet Earth meets its doom. Because we believe what? Because we believe, as an old song says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Somewhere over the rainbow, right? But with those kinds of presumptions, our theology, our understanding of eschatology, the study of end times, tends to discount significant biblical passages that might suggest that God's plan for us is something different than just to escape from the late great planet Earth. Specifically, or maybe more accurately, fundamentally, we have believed that God's redeemed people will spend eternity in that place we call heaven, somehow forever disassociated from this earth from which and for which we were formed, and I'm increasingly convinced that the Bible says something different. When you read 2 Peter chapter 3, for example, it does say that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and we assume then, or at least I have, I don't want to put too much on you, I sort of read that and assumed the total annihilation of created order as we know it, or at least the total destruction of this planet. But let's read the whole verse and see if the verse itself might define what it is saying when it says the heavens will disappear and the elements will be destroyed by fire. What does it say will be the results of this consuming fire? Total destruction? No. Only that and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare, will be exposed. So this is a revealing fire, a purifying fire, at least as much as it is a destroying fire. All created order by this fire will be shown for what it is. What's been done as part of created order will be shown for what it is. And reading this passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, alongside 1 Corinthians chapter 3, even the work of our hands is shown for what it is by this refining fire. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes specifically of those who serve to build the church, not buildings, but the body of Christ. And he says that ultimately their work will be shown for what it is. Same kind of language. Because the day of the Lord, the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, laid bare with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So the purpose of this apocalyptic fire is not utter destruction, but selective destruction, if you will, with the goal that what survives the refining fire will be celebrated and retained. Everything is laid bare, everything is shown for what it is, and what survives not only survives, but is rewarded. Having survived the refining fire, it can continue to serve its purpose of bringing glory to God for all eternity. Yes, back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Yes, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to, many of you have heard me read this several times now, we are looking forward to not just heaven and not even just to a new heaven, but we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. And the defining characteristic of that new earth will be that righteousness dwells there. Righteousness has found a place to live in this renewed earth. And here's my question. How do you suppose that happens? I'm suggesting to you this morning that it's because we're there. Because we're here in the new earth that God promises more than once in his word, that new earth becomes our home for all eternity. That in that day, what the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk envisioned centuries before finally comes to pass, and the earth is finally filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as full as the waters cover the sea. Even when you look at the word heaven as it's used in the scriptures, believe it or not, I've done a little study on this. The word heaven and the word heavens and the word heavenly, in the most recent New International Version, and I don't like the word version, it's not a version, it's just another translation, a contemporary, it's just a name for this particular translation. And I mentioned the NIV, the New International Version, by name, partly because it's the one I read from and preach from myself the most often, but also because I'm about to quote some stats from it. But I am confident that you could do this same study with any other translation and come to the same conclusion. In the most recent NIV, the words heaven, heavens, and heavenly show up 622 times. This week, and I've done it previously, but I just did it again just to confirm my own conclusions from before. This week, I read every one of those verses again, and I concluded again that not one of them speaks of heaven as a place designed to be, created to be, or intended to be the place inhabited eternally by God's redeemed people. Now, hear me out and know that I talked to Micah about this a little bit yesterday, and he offered to just bring the pitchforks and the torches so you could run me out of town. So he's got them at the ready, I think, if you want to do this. Know that at any time down the road, I invite your thoughts and comments and conversations, but when I've researched the use of the word heaven in the Bible, right? If you want to find out what heaven's like, it's a pretty good place just to read all the places where it's mentioned in the scriptures. What I found is that God forms the heavens, God reigns from heaven, God blesses from heaven, God judges from heaven, God hears from heaven, God acts from heaven. Jesus comes from heaven, Jesus returns to heaven, Jesus returns from heaven for us, or at least he will. So there's no doubt in any of that that there is a heaven, that there is this place from which God reigns. But what I found is that heaven is never revealed as a place designed to be inhabited eternally by God's redeemed people. Couple of things to say about that. Number one, if you can find something different, I'll say it again, I invite the conversation. By all means, do the work and let's investigate together. And number two, this might bring some relief to some of you, it's not that the redeemed will never be a part of or participate in any way in the life of heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that at some point the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Indeed, that verse goes on from that point to say that we will be with the Lord forever. Comfort one another with these words. But note that it doesn't say we'll stay with him in the clouds forever. It just says we'll be with him forever. And the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19, makes it clear that when Jesus comes from heaven back to earth for the battle we call Armageddon, he, this one whose robe is dipped in blood and whose name is the Word of God, he is followed by who? He is followed by the armies of heaven riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Friends, that's the redeemed. That's us. It's in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. Fine linen, white and clean, is given to Jesus' bride to wear. And it's explained that fine linen stands for or represents the righteous acts of God's holy people. So when I read about the armies of heaven following Jesus from heaven to earth for purposes of what we call the Battle of Armageddon, I'm expecting to be a part of that group. So again, it is not that the redeemed won't participate in the life of heaven, but I am offering today that to picture our promised future in Christ as consistent with little more than that, as certainly to paint it as angels' wings and golden harps and levitation on fluffy clouds, misses what the scriptures say about our eternity and therefore fails to properly shape our present realities. The better I understand the future that God has in store for me, the better equipped I am then to let my life be properly shaped by it. And if my future life consists of escape from this place, it being destroyed by consuming fire, never to know human habitation again, then that says one thing about my present and how I live it. But if my future hope in Christ consists of inhabiting this place, made new by his refining fire, with what I've done for the sake of the king, rewarded and somehow even remaining to serve his purposes, to me, that says something altogether different about my present and how I live it. I'm tempted to say that again. I think I will. Just tolerate me if you got it the first time. If my future consists of escape from this place, this earth being destroyed by consuming fire, never to know human habitation again, then that says one thing about my present and how I live in light of the hope I have in Jesus Christ. But if my future hope in Christ consists of inhabiting this place, made new by his refining fire, with what I've done for the sake of the king, both rewarded and even continuing, remaining, to me, that's, you know, I'm not saying this so you say amen, I'm saying this so you get the point. That says something altogether different about my present and how I live in it. And what I would propose to you, indeed what I have proposed to you previously at points, is that our future in Christ is much less about getting out of here to get somewhere else, much less about escaping this sin-cursed world to a place we're somehow better suited for. I don't get that. I was formed from this earth and for this earth as a part of a perfect creation of God. How could I be better suited for somewhere else? Much less about escaping this sin-cursed world to a place we're better suited for, and much more, our promised future in Christ is much more about inhabiting and embracing and serving our King as part of a new earth, very much like we have served our King in this present earth, except that now the earth is what our God intended it to be from the start, a place where righteousness dwells. Okay, Pastor, I'll grant you that much for sake of conversation. We're not talking harps and clouds and angels' wing, but, you know, what about pearly gates and what about streets of gold? And I want me some of that, Pastor. That would be a good amen opportunity for somebody. I want me some of that, Pastor. Well, then, as I read it, you better be here with me. Because here in the new or renewed earth is where that kind of stuff is going to be taking place. Let me just tell you that the biblical imagery most of us are familiar with when we think of heaven, and I'm not talking about cultural imagery, you know, like St. Peter standing at the pearly gates with a roll he's checking off or something like that, but actual biblical imagery like gates of pearl and streets of gold, almost exclusively that imagery tends to come from the Bible's description of what we call the New Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 21. As we read it in a minute, I want you to notice how the passage starts. These are the words of John, the author of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, then I saw, what's he say? A new heaven and, help me, a new earth. And by the way, he's not there quoting 2 Peter, where we've just been reading earlier, but rather both 2 Peter and Revelation 21 are quoting the prophet Isaiah. Did you know that the prophet Isaiah spoke of a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. If that sounds strange to you, just know that for Israel, the sea was a place of danger and turmoil. So there's nothing tumultuous, there's nothing dangerous about this new earth John is describing. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, what? Coming down out of heaven. Everybody say out of. Out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So if we're defining this spatially, the New Jerusalem has to some degree disassociated itself from heaven. It is coming down out of heaven from God, and listened carefully to the declaration about to be made. As this is happening, John hears a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Friend, who moved to whom? God has come to his people. He will dwell with them. God himself will be with them and be their God, or as Amy Sherman has said it, if anything, this gospel is about heaven coming to earth, not us going to heaven. Somehow, I didn't get this in my notes, but I got to tell you this. I'm sitting there this morning thinking about preaching this, I gotta tell you, my hope, my desire is not to jerk from you somehow a hope you've always carried dear of eternity with Christ. My hope is to expand it, and my hope is to locate it biblically where it really resides. Where I see it really resides. I'm open to the conversation. I do think when you read the scriptures with eyes to see it, the promise of our future is not to just float about eternally on a cloud, nor is it to simply escape from the earth and watch it be destroyed as we leave it behind, nor, for what it's worth, is it even a return to the Garden of Eden. That's another conversation for another day. But Paul Rude says people who long for a return to Eden desire the wrong end of the journey. We don't want the creation. We want the consummation that Christ purchased for us. It's not about harps and clouds. It's not about annihilation and escape. It is rather the hope. It is the confident assurance of a new heaven and a new earth, all of it, all of created order, heaven and earth under the reign of Christ and us as a part of it, all of created order. I mean, you understand that biblically it appears that human beings are the only element of God's creation with the liberty or the audacity to live in rebellion against their creator, right? Who else gets to do that? How stupid are we for doing that? But in the promised new earth, that gets corrected. All of created order comes under the reign. Heaven and earth is unified once again under the reign of Christ. And all of created order experiences the kind of continuous flourishing that this earth was designed for by our generous and gracious God when He formed it to start with, the new earth as a place inhabited fully by those who reflect the righteousness of God and serve the purposes of God in the grace of God to His unending glory. That sounds good to me. I like this place. With all its brokenness, I like it. But think of what it will be like when it gets fixed. When it gets made whole. And what we've done in service for the King along the way gets retained and restored as part of it, and all of it. You've heard me quote Revelation 400 times. We will reign on the earth, all of it, to His glory and purpose. All right, I'm going to wrap this up. Let me tell you what you already know. You don't have to agree with every conclusion I've drawn about eternal destiny. I mean, here's what I say. You can be wrong if you want to. Just a joke. Whatever you might be thinking right now, because I think I've said some difficult things. It's been a difficult sermon for me to prepare, and to some degree a difficult sermon for me to deliver. And yet, as I read the scriptures, I'm coming to different conclusions than I've sort of presumed all my life. So I'm just trying to be honest with you about where this is at. If you want to discuss it, man, I'm wide open. Whatever you might be thinking right now, I don't want you to lose sight of this big picture regarding the promise of our future. There is a promise for our future that pulls us forward in Christ. And our promised future shapes our present reality, our understanding of it, the degree to which we are captured by and captivated by it. I'll just add that our promised future is given to us by God. So what He says about it ought to define what we think about it. And when you've dug into His Word, or maybe I'll say as you dig into His Word and refresh, perhaps, your own conclusions about what kind of future God has in store for us, I am asking you to let it capture your heart in ways that transform your life. Stand with me, please, and musicians, come and help me for just a moment. I joked a little bit with Pastor Blaine. We had this conversation a year ago when we talked about our daily work and how our promised future in Christ shapes our daily work. And at the conclusion of that time, one person who walked through that study said to me, I'm going to have to rewrite every gospel hymn I ever sang. Right? And I was joking with Pastor Blaine about that. I don't know there's a whole lot of songs written that come to a fitting conclusion for what we've just talked about. And yet I'm a guy who likes to sing when I'm done preaching. I'm a guy who likes for the body to lift their voice and just, you know, love on Jesus a little bit. So where do you go when things are a bit unsteady and you're not completely sure what you think? You're going to run to someplace warm and comfortable and familiar. Am I right about it? That's where I'm running. So we're going to sing, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you high and lifted up, right? If that pastor is so loony, he ought to be shipped off to the loony bin. Still, God, I want to see you high and lifted up. If I've walked around with kind of false presuppositions or at least an incomplete understanding of the eternity you have stored for me, God, while I sort that out by your word and by your spirit and with your people, God, I just want to see you high and lifted up. Right? Right? So would you just offer this as a prayer to the Lord? And could we just say to the Lord, we just want to see you. However, it's your future. You get to design it. You get to call the shots. You get to say how it goes. And whatever we get about it, whatever we don't get about it, God, we want to see you exalted and glorified, high and lifted up. Open our eyes to see you and what you're doing and saying to your people. Lead us, Pastor Blaine. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord.